The subject of the poor in Scripture was what struck me as I was reading through Proverbs in preparation for this week. And Jim and I, as you know, are looking at different subjects that are brought up in the book of Proverbs. And mentioning of the poor specifically occurs 36 times in the Proverbs. And then poverty is 12 additional times. So it's brought up quite a bit in the book of Proverbs and is worthy of our study. And right off, I need to say that it's a huge biblical subject. And so what happens today is we're only going to be scratching the surface of it, but hopefully we'll get set on the right track for thinking about poverty and our reaction to it, or perhaps better, contemplating the biblical teachings about poverty and how we're to respond to those in need and think about those in need and the whole situation. What I want to do is start with Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, because I think that it will help us set our minds and our hearts in the right place. Just a review of Proverbs chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My son, my children, you might want to say, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Again, this is Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3. And if you call out for insight, call out and cry aloud for understanding. And if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just. Just pause right there for a second. He guards the cause of the just, and he protects the way of the faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair and every good path. So in contemplating Proverbs and all of Scripture, we will discern what is right and just and fair and every good path. I read this because when we think about how Scripture presents poverty, it's a two-sided coin. In Proverbs, there's a responsibility to take what God has given you and work hard so that you can earn a living. And this moves all the way through Proverbs. An important thing to keep in mind, though, is take what you are given and do everything you can to do well with the gifts that God gives. On the other hand, it's like a two-sided coin. If you see the poor, the needy, you need to have compassion. You need to think about them. And if you don't, then you're insulting the God who made them. So there's two aspects in Proverbs teaching about people who are in disadvantage, in need, and we're to care for them. On the other hand, human beings have the responsibility to take the gifts that God has given us and to work and earn a living for ourselves. Both of these themes are found throughout Scripture. And so how do we balance them out? How do we think about the poor and how they fit into things? One thing I want to start out with is I'd really like to take this out of the setting of how we feel about it. Just set our feelings aside and think about what Proverbs says. Contemplate and think and let these words from the Scripture sink into your heart, which is not entirely at all an emotional place, but it's the seat of our mind and our emotion and our will. It's the center of our beings. And it's not a part of us that should be blown around and moved around easily, but we need to think and contemplate everything that we see in this world as we take it in. One difficulty I have with some of the organizations that raise funds for the poor, and it's almost done with a strong emotional bent. Now, don't misunderstand me. Denise and I, from the earliest part of our our Christian lives. Back in 1978, probably, we first took our first World Vision child. And we've continued to do that and expand on that just in our personal lives a little bit more, not to like brag or anything like that, but just to let you know that we believe in that very, very strongly. On the other hand, something I have trouble with is when you go to a concert, and someone I know very well has chosen to do this. You go to a concert, you go to be moved, you go to hear music that you enjoy. I think, you know, with a Christian concert, you have different motivations. And very often at the break in the concert, a film comes up and it shows people in utter destitution. And then, so you see that in just talking about this terrible need, legitimate need, but still it's not presented to penetrate our minds, but it's to move our emotions. And then they distribute cards, and please look at the story of this child that needs a sponsorship, and everything plays to your feelings. And why do they do it? Because it works. And but it is, in my opinion, to a certain extent, a manipulation of feelings. And I really wonder how many of the people that make the commitments in situations like that fulfill the commitment over time. Because it really, your giving has to be built into your lifestyle. It has to be informed, instructed, and thoughtful. And you need to contemplate why and how you give. So I have trouble with this emotional appeal thing that happens all the time. I think Christians should help one another think through these issues and not manipulate one another by images of horrible things or whatever the case might be. So let's think together, let's contemplate together, let's look at Scripture. And there's the two angles, I think, the two sides of the coin that Scripture teaches. One, we're supposed to work and take the gifts that God has given us and use them so that we can support ourselves and even have left over that we can help others. On the other hand, there are needy people, and very often those needs are legitimate and they're outside of the control of the people involved. I want to go back to chapter 14 of Proverbs just for a bit and kind of demonstrate the contrast that we find. Chapter 14 of Proverbs is where Carolyn read for us this morning. And if you read it, verse 20 and 21, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. When I read that, being from the generation that I'm from and the taste and things that I have in music, the Pink Floyd song On the Turning Away always comes to my mind, that seeing the need and turning your back. It's a good song if you like that kind of music. Great guitar playing. And it has a very good message. You know, we should not be part of the turning away. It ends, is it only a dream that the turning away will end? Good song. You might want to check it out if you like that type of music. And then verse 21, he who despises his neighbor sins. He who despises the neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. So you have that instruction, right? But verse 23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Right in the same section. So we're not, you know, to be moved around or swayed emotionally. We're supposed to take these things and think about the situations that we find in our world. And these contrasts can be made over and over again. The compassion side, flipping to chapter 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. So if you mock poor, if you see a disaster, and a disaster would imply that someone's life has been turned upside down. It could be a hurricane, it could be a famine, it could be a war refugee, it could be all kinds of things that really bring disaster on a person. And if you mock them, or if you even turn away from them, you show contempt for their maker. Don't gloat, you know, so it says there's something in some of us human beings that would even gloat over that, and that is so wrong. We're to have compassion for those people who are in those sorts of situations. But again, to flip the coin, I want to, with the Proverbs, kind of close with 24, verses 30 through 34, because it gives us something to think about. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds. The stone wall was in ruins. Now, what's the picture here? You can take the ancient times and think of it that way, or you can take, perhaps you see a farm locally that's neglected. Around here, of course, farming isn't as big as it is in places like the Midwest. As you travel down a road, you see farmers that look like they must really be good farmers, then other farmers who seem like they leave everything go. Wendell Berry and some of his books about in the Port Williams series, if you want to get a picture of this farm life and an idea about good farmers and poor farmers, I'd recommend Wendell Berry's, what's the name of the series? Anyway, he's got a series about the farmers in Kentucky, Port Williams series. And he describes some of these things very vividly. So, verse 31, thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. And I applied my heart to what I observed. That's what we always need to do. Apply your heart to what you observe. You observe that, and you see neglect. If you observe a disaster, then you see an entirely different situation, right? I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit, in scarcity like an armed man. If you're given gifts by God and you don't use them, then you reap what you sow, right? So we are responsible, and we need to look out and see if people are not behaving responsibly. We need to think about how much we should do to reach out and help them. You need to think about it. Is the need genuine? Is it out of their control, or is it because of their own ways, their own mistakes, their own way of life? So it's tough. We have to contemplate these things. I do want to go, though, to the legitimacy of those who find themselves in difficulty, in disaster, under oppression, whatever the case might be. And the Old Testament is very insightful in this, and in fact, the whole story of the people of Israel is kind of centered in this idea of God giving a land, God taking care of a people. But how does it start? Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I probably won't start reading right at the top, because this is the burning bush story, where the Lord first appears to Moses, and Moses speaks to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to take off his shoes. The land where you're standing on, the ground where you're standing on is holy. So you have this establishment of the holiness of God. And verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them," God rescuing people in difficulty, under oppression, in slavery. "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." God is rescuing the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. And he's beyond that says, "I am going to give you a land flowing of milk with milk and honey, that you will be able to live and prosper." We know this was the opportunity given to the people of Israel. And God fulfilled these promises. It took time. It took 40 years because of rebellion for them to get into Israel, then a number of other years for them to get established in the land. But God placed them in a land where they could take care of themselves. And when that was done, they were responsible to take care of themselves. But they ended up in a place like Egypt, where they were well taken care of to begin with, but little by little, attitudes turned against them, and they became slaves even, and oppressed people. And it was beyond their control. It was outside of their control. So God rescued them. So there's that sense. When troubles are outside of the control of a person, we need to look at that, understand that, and be willing to help. In fact, this is all built in to the Old Testament law. Built into the Old Testament law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I'll be looking at verses 17 through 22. And just think about this in the whole context of what we just looked at. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of a widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. Remember, you were in difficulty. You had faced disaster. You were an alien in a foreign land, and God helped. He helped them. So in verse 19, when you are harvesting in your field and overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you and the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from the tree, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Then when you harvest grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. Israel is established here in Deuteronomy. They have their land. They're going to prosper. But God says, never forget about the time when you were facing disaster, when you were an alien, when things were out of your control and you had no way to help yourself. Remember that and think about the alien that comes in your midst and provide an opportunity for him at least to glean. There's a built-in safety net in the law of Moses. I don't want to get political, particularly this time of year, but that idea of safety nets, as you know, is something that is in debate in our country. But it's not simple, because you have the sense people have to take the gifts that God's given them, work with them, use them to care for themselves. But on the other hand, disaster does strike, and we need to be willing to help. So there's a balance, and a lot of thought needs to go into our views about how we should respond to the poor and how our government should respond to the poor. And I just want to put forth that the solutions are often complex. And Christians need to talk together about this complexity. I had just for an example of this, back when I started in ministry in the 80s, there was the treasurer of our church, a person I respect very much. He's still living. He's about the same age as my dad would have been. He was a B-52 pilot in the Vietnam era, and he was very good with computers, and he kept our books very well, and he was a thinker. And he looked at tithing and giving to the poor, and he said, you know, I look at my taxes, and I understand that nearly 50% or better of our federal budget goes to helping those in need. Large part of it's Social Security, which people have paid into it, but another section of it to take care of the needy, people who are disadvantaged and things. And I think of part of my tithing is going through my taxes. And that made me think. And there is that safety net that we have. Is that enough? Do Christians need to do more? I'd say yes. But that was an interesting discussion that we had, and it was coming from a very intelligent person, in my opinion, and a thoughtful person, a person of a certain point of view. Okay, so there's different ways to look at things. Now, we hear a lot about systems of oppression, and perhaps that's played up too much. I don't know. But we need to go out and look and think. Again, back in 1980, I was young guy, 22, Denise and I had gone to Chicago. Went to college in Chicago. When we got to Chicago, we found it was a different place than Western Massachusetts. Went to the bank to open the bank account, and the teller said, well, you got to have $500 to open your bank account. Well, we had $500. Why did we have $500? Well, we saved some. My parents helped us get to Chicago. My brothers helped us get to Chicago. My grandparents helped us get to Chicago. And my church back in Chicopee helped us to get to Chicago. And so we were able to move and get there and still retain some of our savings. We had more than enough to pay that $500 minimum to bring us into the banking system. No problem. Both Denise and I came from fairly affluent situations and were taught very well how to manage money. Not that I learned all that well, you know, or applied it, but Denise does better with that than me. But, you know, we had those principles of being careful with how we managed our money and everything. Well, I went to work at a seafood distributor in Chicago. I don't know if you know that, but way back when I was in Bible college, I started with fish, which is one of the little ironies of my life. And there, I worked at a union fish distributor, pretty good-sized distributor. And at the summer of my first year there, so after I'd completed the first year of college, I got to know quite a few of the guys there. The union, you know, I wasn't union because I was only part-time, but the guys were union. And it was lunch break, and they really nicely invited me to come with them. It was payday to cash our checks and to go out to lunch. So I went with them to do that. And we went to the check cashing place because that's where they go to cash their checks. And so I brought in, put my check down, I don't know, $100. And I get back $90. And I asked the guy at the check cashing, I gave you a check for $100. You give me 90. He said, yeah, well, it's 10% service charge. 10% service charge. And so I leave, and then I'm asking my friends from work, why do you come here to cash your check? Well, because we don't have enough money have a bank account. $500 is equivalent to $1,500 at that time. Now, does it seem like a lot of money? It probably depends on your financial situation. But those guys grew up in a different way than I did, and they weren't really taught, I don't think, to manage money. And the reason I kind of have insight into that sort of thing is because my first pastorate, the pastor who preceded me, it was two pastors before, did a great work in Chicopee to reach out to people who were in subsidized housing complexes. And he had a situation with four home Bible studies going on in those neighborhoods and those places. And many of those people came through the church. And I was 27 when I first became a pastor of these people and had a lot of counseling with people who were struggling financially. And I talked to the people, and they were usually older than me, but didn't really have a clue about financial management. Why? Because generationally, they hadn't been taught. Now, whose fault is that? I don't know, but it wasn't their fault. They were born into an entirely different situation than I was, where all of these things were taught. And so I worked hard with the people, which is something I think we ought to do when we see people in that sort of disadvantage, to help them to learn how to manage funds better, to manage their lives better. That sort of effort, I think, goes further than constantly giving money out to teach them how to manage it. But you know what? It was tough to teach them because they weren't taught as they were growing up. They were brought up in a different situation that wasn't as advantaged as mine, frankly, is the way I'd put it. So we need to think about folks like that, and they may not handle their money as we think they should, but there's probably reasons why that. And so the whole situation is complicated, and there's different things that we can do to help these people reach out in these situations. So that I think is a balance. There's looking out and seeing the need and asking, how can I help? And one of the ways that we can help is by helping others understand financial management so that they can enter better into the economy, you know, if you think about it. But one point about that check cashing place and that bank in Chicago that I want you to think about when you think about systemic oppression. Why did the bank have that $500 minimum that you had to have a bank account? I'm not sure. I think there were probably problems that caused them to do that. I don't know what the problems were. But the fact is that excluded people from the banking economy and pushed them down into the place where they had to go to this check cashing service. And to me, that check cashing service was gouging the people, was stealing from the people, because they very easily could cash a check on 2%, right? But they were taking 10. So there was this system in the city of Chicago in 1980 that perpetuated people in this situation of not being able to manage their money and not having enough to get that $500 equivalent to $1,500 to enter into the banking economy. So when you're thinking about systemic problems, there are systemic problems. And we can probably take many different examples. But so how do we react? Compassion, yes. It's important because some people are oppressed. Some people, there's war in their countries, and they're Carol Brown's work, where they're forced out of their countries and they are destitute, and their choice was to maybe try to stay in the country and be bombed out and die. The jobs were taken away. The place is a mess in Syria. So they're coming over and flooding. And so Carol is there helping them. Totally appropriate. There's a need there that's completely outside of the control of those people. They are just facing disaster. And disaster happens, and you never know who or what or where disaster is going to come from. But it's always good to work on ways to help people to work for themselves and enter into a point where they're advantaged. World Vision does do a great ministry with well digging. They'll go into a community that lacks water, irrigation. They'll build a well. They'll teach about irrigation. They'll teach about conserving the farmland and helping the people to establish a strong agricultural community. And so there you have both sides of the coin met. So we need to be thoughtful about all of these things. Understand that there are poor and needy, and we are to care about them as God cares about them, but we're to think about how we help. Think about how we help. Well, to close out, I want to turn to the gospel. If you look at Matthew chapter 25 and 26, there's a fascinating set of scriptures that come along one after another when we're thinking about things. I think they're relevant. Starting in Matthew chapter 25, probably all familiar with the parable of the talents. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read the beginning of it. Matthew chapter 25. Again, it will be like, this is the kingdom of God Jesus is talking about. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Also, the one with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the man who had received only 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. How do these things fit with Proverbs? Well, you have the 2 that received a gift from God or a gift from the master and put it to work, used it, were wise about it. You had 1 who did nothing, okay, did nothing with his gift. After a long time, verse 19, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man had received 5 talents, brought the 5 other 5. And master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Same thing with the one with 2. But with the one that had just received 1 talent, it reads, verse 24, the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you do not sow and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. What did he say? His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take this talent from the man and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw this worthless servant outside into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a heavy load of responsibility there to do well with the gifts that God has given us. And if we don't, there's rejection from God. Okay, look below this. To me, this is fascinating. It goes into the sheep and the goats. Verse 31, this is immediately following what has just been said. And this again is talking about the end and how we'll be judged and how God will look at us. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates a sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. So again, seeing need, meeting need is so important. We had time, we'd look at Isaiah chapter 58, but you can go back and look at that perhaps yourself and see how that fits in, where Israel is rebuked for not following the law of caring for the poor. It's Isaiah chapter 58. It's too much to bring in this morning, but it's important. Continuing to line up these passages of scripture, though, we read from Mark early in the service during the scripture reading. Carolyn read it. In Matthew, we have the same story. And it's interesting because all of this fits with how Wayne opened our service this morning. So looking at chapter 26 of Matthew, following right along, right? While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When his disciples saw this, they were indignant and said, why this waste? They asked, this perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Other versions of this story have, the poor will always be with you and you can help them whenever you want. Jesus continued, verse 12, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, how does all of this fit together? I think Wayne answered it at the beginning of our worship service today. Carolyn and I were just talking this morning before the service began about how often I find that the Spirit kind of guides in the way that the worship service goes. And I want to close where Wayne began today with Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with his question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Other passages have all your strength and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, the woman who offered the perfume to Jesus' body understood, probably through listening, observing, and in her heart, she knew that Jesus was Lord. And he deserved this worship where she poured out this perfume to honor him, probably not fully aware that he would soon die and need preparation for burial. But in her heart, she knew that this service was so appropriate. So honoring God first is always the way. Listening to God first is always the way. Thinking about the commandments that God has given us is always the first thing we do. But it continues. That's the first and greatest commandment, to love God. That'll keep us on right track. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So when we think about the world, when we think about needs, when we think about poverty, we are to put ourselves in the other person's shoes, look at the circumstances and ask, how would we be? How would it work out for us? And then respond appropriately to help as we would want to be helped. Let's pray. Father, this issue is complex, and this world is certainly full of need. Often that need is because people have faced difficulty, faced disaster, faced oppression, faced war, and we need to be cognizant of this and be ready and willing to help. But Lord, we also need as people to be understanding that we need to take responsibility for ourselves, and we need to be willing to help others learn to take responsibility for themselves so that we can take the gifts that you have given us and do well with them, and then offer you the praise and the glory and be willing to share of the great gifts that you have given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's look back to Matthew chapter 22 for our benediction. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." I was thinking, Wayne was substituting a word earlier, love, in another passage of Psalm 1 that he was reading. So I was thinking you could read this, "Listen to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." Really contemplate his word. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be mindful of one another, both with your strengths, and the needs of one another. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Amen. Okay, have a great week, everyone.